So let's go ahead and read it, James 4, 1 through 6. And again, a difficult passage, and one commentator said this may be, one verse in here at least, may be the most difficult verse in the New Testament to interpret. But let's go ahead and read it. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's happening here is we're continuing our look at genuine faith in the book of James. And he has looked at things like compassion. When you see somebody in need, he's looked at the way we use our tongue, how we face trials and temptations, how we handle the word, not being just hearers only, thus deceiving ourselves, but doers also. Now he examines our attitudes and our passions. Are they godly or are they worldly? His conclusion is very strong for the one who is characterized by a worldliness. Look what he says in James 4:4. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is some pretty radical language. In other words, his point is this. A life characterized by a friendship with the world would give evidence of a lack of saving faith. Because saving faith is a following faith. Saving faith is a repenting faith. Saving faith is an obedient faith. So the one who truly believes in Jesus and has been saved, has had that work of God done in their life, are going to have a different relationship to the world than what they had before they were saved. There has to be a change. There has to be a difference. Now we need to see the context here. He has spoken about those who are led by worldly wisdom and by godly wisdom in the passages before. Now remember, there are no chapter breaks in the Greek, so this would flow right from that thought. And so he has said the believer who is submitting themselves to God and governed by wisdom that is from above will have a life that is characterized by a concern about good deeds and a humility. They will be peace-loving. They will be considerate. They will be full of mercy and they will be gentle. In other words, they'll be Christ-like. But the unbeliever who is characterized by the wisdom that is from below, and James calls it a demonic wisdom, not a godly, heavenly wisdom, an earthly wisdom, they will be selfish, filled with envy. They will be worldly and carnal. And in this section, he continues with that thought, the unbeliever's ungodly lifestyle. And I believe he is speaking, now I think this is the important thing to see. I believe he is speaking to the unbeliever who is in the church. One that is causing fights among you. Who is among you? Well, that would be the believers that James is writing to. That would be the churches he is writing to. And so he says there are those in the church who claim to be believers, those who are living, dwelling among God's people, who pray at times, that's verse 3, but whose lifestyle, attitudes, and desires give evidence that they are still unbelievers. Listen, I think every church probably has some people like that. I think some churches who teach an easy gospel, easy believism that has no cost, no repentance, no obedience, no demands at all, I think are filled with many who are unbelievers, who think that they are believers, who would claim to be believers, but still have worldly attitudes, worldly lifestyle. Pastor James here, and remember, he is a pastor, he is writing to remove that deception. He doesn't want to see anybody sit in the church thinking they are saved when they're not. And so out of love, he graciously writes to them to open their eyes. He has done it before. Remember, he talked about if you hear the word only and not do it, be careful because you can deceive yourselves, thinking that just hearing is enough. You've got to be a doer of the word too. And now I think he's doing the same thing, but with the church. He writes to those in the church and he says, just being in the church isn't enough. Because it is very possible to be in a church but not be in Christ. To be converted to church, to religion, but not to Christ. And church attendance can become a very deceiving thing, can it? No, I'm fine. I go to church. I mean, look at the rolls. I hardly ever miss. But James would say that doesn't matter if you're not following Christ. If there's no change in your life, you can be in the church and still be worldly. It's such an important passage because it happens so often. And it's happening more and more, like I said, as the church corporately preaches a weaker and weaker gospel. We're seeing this happen more and more where unbelievers go into a church. They're comfortable there, think they're okay. They've never counted the cost of what a true believer really is and what the scriptures say a true believer will really do, what their lifestyle will look like. So James has been talking about those led by worldly wisdom, what their life looks like. And now he picks that thought up again here in our passage. And he shows this time, like I said, he's speaking about the passions of the life, the attitudes, the desires that worldliness produces, and how that affects our relationship with others and with God. It brings us into conflict with others and with God. So let's read it again, just verse 1 through 4 here. And here we could say personal conflict with others. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's why I believe this is to the unbeliever. There are many commentators who would say this is to believers. There are many who say it's to unbelievers. I believe it's to the unbeliever because there is no place in the scriptures that ever calls a child of God an enemy of God. You may do things where you blow it and God may have to discipline you and that discipline may get rough, but God is never your enemy. Hebrews 12 says he disciplines you as a loving father. And so that's why in the context of this, I think this is speaking to the unbeliever. Now he's talking about the mixed multitude in the church. Listen, so he's talking about the trouble they can cause. Mixed multitudes in the church, they do cause trouble. The flesh rises up. And you know why? If you know about the children of Israel, their exodus from Egypt, what did it say? There's a very interesting passage where it says, and they were joined by the Egyptians. They went out with the mixed multitude. And who caused trouble there? It was the mixed multitude. They complained. They grumbled. Why? Because they had no heart for God. And a lot of times it's the same with those professing to be Christians but aren't in the church. They can cause trouble because they don't really care about what God thinks. It's all about them. Quarrels mean general, prolonged, and serious disputing or combat, often translated war in scriptures. War, fights, refers to specific fights or battles. So James says in the church there can be these intense, even violent conflicts. Murder is even possible. I read of a church dispute that became so heated it broke out into a fist fight. Fist fight in the church and spilled out onto the street where all the unbelievers were watching these guys pound each other. James would say, those who act that way, their salvation is in question. These kind of attitudes and actions flow out of selfish ambition. They don't consider what it looks like to others. See, that's the thing, isn't it? They don't consider what it looks like to others. They don't consider how it dishonors God. They don't care. They'll enter into conflict with others. They'll cause quarrels. They'll cause discord and division. And they don't care at all that God's will for his church is this, Romans 15:6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A true believer reads that and a true believer cares about that. They don't care that Jesus said that the sign that differentiates the believer from the unbeliever is what? Love. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the sign that differentiates us from the unbeliever is that we love one another. And the sign that differentiates the church from another secular organization is this, that there's a common goal, that there's a unity within us. I have the same goal you have, at least I should, and that is what? To give God glory in all things. The believer is one that cares so much about that, that they are willing to die to their own rights so that God glorifying unity will not be disrupted. That's a believer. But the one characterized by this selfishness, who doesn't care about honoring God in unity at all, who doesn't care about God's kingdom, it's all about their own. They're going to have their way no matter what it takes and no matter who it hurts. And no matter how much it dishonors God, James says that's the marks of an unbeliever. That's not what a believer is like. Then he says why a person could be like that. Where does that come from? Look at the cause of conflict, verse 1 through 3 again. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And here it is. He answers that. That's a rhetorical question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The external conflict is because there's an internal conflict, right? James talks about those fleshly passions warring within us, warring within this person, demanding to be fulfilled. And when they aren't fulfilled, when somebody stands in their way, it causes trouble. Passion is an interesting word here. It's hedonon. It's the word we get hedonist from. And it speaks of the desire to gratify the sensual, the natural, and the fleshly passions. And it's not just sexual. It could be a lust for power, a lust for possessions, for position, for popularity, where the believer runs all things through the grid of God first, right? That's the way the believer thinks. We run everything through God first, His glory in all things. I would like to have a better position at work or in the church. I would like to own a nicer car. I'd like to be able to buy a house. You know what? We all have desires, don't we? There's nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with trying to better our lot in life. But we trust Him in all of our situations, don't we? We put Him and His will first. That is 1 Corinthians 7:21. I love this. I love the balance of this. Listen to this. Were you a bondservant or were you a slave when called into salvation? He says, do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. I love that. What is that saying? Well, let's put it in today's kind of situation, scenario. You're at work and you want a promotion. You would like to have a better position, better your life, make a little more money, make things easier maybe. Maybe you want a different car. You're driving around in a Beater. I remember I had a Volkswagen once, and I couldn't afford a battery. And so I always had to park where it was facing downhill so I could push it, jump in, throw it into second, pop the clutch, and start it. Ever have one of those?
Yeah.
I wanted a better car. I did that for months. But what is Paul saying here? Let's go back to promotion. That's better. If you can get that promotion, do it. But if you can't, trust the Lord. Right? That's the balance. Trust in His plan for you. Find your joy in Him. The only joy that can't be stolen from you is Him. Find your joy there. Trust that you didn't get that promotion because that wasn't His plan for you. If you can get freedom, if you're a slave, go for it. But if you can't, it's still okay. You have Jesus Christ, and He, I'll say it again, I say it so many times, you have Jesus Christ, and He is enough. He is enough. Oh, that's that internal rest of the Christian, isn't it? When we run our whole life and everything in it through Him and His will and His sovereignty. He's in control, Lord. If you want me to have the promotion, I will. If you want me to be able to get a better car when I don't have to push and start, you will. If you don't, I'm okay with that. I trust your love. I trust your plan. Paul, who told the slave, if they can't be free, be content, you know what? He lived that out, didn't he? Paul wasn't one of these guys that's up there, do as I say, not as I do. Here he is. He's riding in chains after he lost his freedom. Philippians 4:11 through 13. Again, I love this. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. In the same letter, he said, rejoice in the Lord. Always, I say it again, rejoice. Lord, I trust your good plan for me in times of leanness as well as abundance, in times of freedom as well as those times when I'm chained up like an animal. I choose to rejoice in you, not in my circumstances. My circumstances are all over the place. They change moment by moment. I can be on top of the world right now and get a call in a minute from now that is adverse, negative, and all of a sudden, you know, if I'm trusting in circumstances, I'm down in the dumps. But Jesus Christ never changes. It's immutable. Same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the immutability of God. He never changes. He is a constant source of joy, a constant source of peace, a constant source of contentment. And so the believer runs everything through Him. Here's the problem for the unbeliever, though. They don't have the wonder of God in their life that is more exciting than anything in the world. All they have is the world. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing that carries beyond the grave. And so when you think that way, what do? Well, you think, I've got to get all that I can get of this world right now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die and it's over. This is all I've got. One shot to get it all. What does that do? Creates idols, right? It creates idols. Since God is not in their life, other things become God. Listen, you have to worship something. God created you to be a worshiper. And if you don't worship Him, you will worship something else. And here's the problem. If you're worshiping things like sex or the body or nice cars or clothes or another person or looks or power or whatever it is, your idol is going to start to dominate you. Your idol is going to demand you to fulfill it, fulfill its desires. And you are going to have to do whatever it takes to fulfill that idol's voracious appetite. Idols are monsters. They demand to be fed. And you get so tired of feeding them. Remember Little House of Horrors? Or Little Shop of Horrors, was it? Seymour and that plant. That plant was so cute and it wanted a little bit of meat. And he started giving me, next thing you know, it started demanding people. Right? Feed me. Feed me. Feed me. Seymour hated that plant, but he just kept having to feed it. There was no joy. That's what an idol's like. You end up where there's no joy in it anymore, but it still demands to be fed. James puts it this way, James 4:1, your passions are at war within you. There's this internal conflict. I remember being in the world so sick of being on a bar stool, so sick of being drunk all the time. You know, I didn't have anything else. There was nothing else but the bar where everybody knows your name. Man, I was tired of that. But pleasure was the idol. I didn't know what else to do. I didn't have anything to replace it with. Just feed the idol. Feed the monster. Lose the war even when it's something we know we shouldn't be doing. I knew I shouldn't be drinking like that. I knew I shouldn't take whiskey into work with me and sneak down and drink it during work. I knew I shouldn't be doing that. I couldn't beat the idol. I couldn't beat the beast. It had me. These selfish desires are so strong. James tells us what happens when they aren't fulfilled. This is when you really, especially in a church setting, this is when you really see what a person is really made of. Who they really are is when their desires aren't fulfilled. When somebody says no to them. When they are crossed. Listen, before that, when everything's going their way, they're the greatest people in the world, maybe. They look so spiritual. They look so humble. They just want to serve. But then you say no to them, and it's like, whoa. Look at James 4, 2. Here is the true spiritual state exposed when somebody's cross, when somebody said no to, when somebody feels like they've been dissed or something. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. I'm learning to wait before I lift somebody up in the church. I'm learning to watch them to see how they do react when they don't get what they want. Are they still spiritual? Do they still want to serve Jesus Christ? Is that what it's all about to them? They don't really care. Okay, well, fine. I'm still going to serve him. Still going to show up. I'm still going to be loving and kind and nice and humble. Or will their flesh be exposed? Will they throw a fit? Will they have a little adult temper tantrum because they're more concerned about their own kingdom than God's? Paul offers some great advice to church leaders. Listen to what he says. 1 Timothy 5:22 through 24. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure, then he says in verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. That's the thing. And the sins of others trail behind them. Some people come in, and man, they're just, you can tell, this guy's a flesh monster. Other people come in, and man, they just seem so gifted, so talented, so humble, so in love with Jesus Christ. But as you watch, their sins trail behind them. As you watch how they respond to a no or to being crossed, you find out they're driven by selfish ambition. The flesh always displays itself eventually, doesn't it? James tells us what happens when one dominated by the flesh doesn't get what they want. Again, he says in verse 2 again, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Murder, that's radical. But why wouldn't an unbeliever be violent? Listen, we live in an age, society that is just raging, right? But why wouldn't the unbeliever be violent? The devil was a murderer from the beginning. But I think the devil always tries to counterfeit God, don't you? God is trying to produce a people that look like him, that look like Christ. I believe the devil is pleased and feels glorified when he produces a people that look like him. And that would be liars, murderers, violent people, jealous, envious, all the things that he was. But this murder doesn't always have to be the physical act of murder. It can be murdering a character, assassinating a character, drawing people to the side and whispering. I mean, that is so evil. No Christian should be like that. Know what God thinks about that? Proverbs 6 says that to do that, to be that whisperer, that gossiper, that backbiter, is detestable to him. Proverbs 6. Listen to Titus 3:10, and here is the instruction to the church leaders, how to respond to people like this. Titus 3:10 and 11, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. In other words, remove him from the church. Why? Then it goes on and says, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You can make sure a person like that is only concerned about themselves. They have no concern about the kingdom of God at all. They're warped. They're sinful. Some versions say perverted. It's all about them. They don't care who they hurt. They don't care how much they dishonor God, how much discord they bring. They don't care that God says that's detestable to him. They don't care. That's why it's one of those marks of an unbeliever. They just don't care. Who cares what God says? James says they fight and quarrel. When they don't get what they want, they become contentious with whoever stands in their way. It may be a family member, a co-worker, a church leader. The problem is there's no humility. There's no trusting God for their position in the church or wherever it is for their blessings. They live for self. The temporal is all they think about. And so they scheme and strive and bite and devour. It may be a passive aggression. I've had people get mad at me. And you know what they do? They still come to church. They just don't acknowledge me at all. Never say hi. Never speak to me. It's just an adult temper tantrum is what it is. That's exactly what it is. Slaves to their flesh. Then it goes on, it says in verse 2, a lack of prayer proves their lack of spirituality. You do not have because you do not ask. They don't care what God wants. Why would they ask? They're not going to bother with that. rather than asking, they're going to do it all on their own. They're going to scheme, politic, backbite. They come in and try to gather a following, drawing others to their side. Usually they wander away from the church, always bitter, never used, and they go to another church where they become bitter, never used. It's just a pattern you see in a person like this life. They go from church to church, and they never get used, and it's always the church's fault. It's never theirs. And they always hurt people on the journey. Some may pray. The merely religious offer up a token to God, but they ask from the wrong motives. Not, what do you want from me, Lord? It's my will be done. It's a self-centered prayer. There's nothing about the glory of God in it at all. It's only to gratify the flesh. God's not going to answer prayers like that. He's not going to lift somebody up in a church if all they want to do is be seen, to be exalted, to feed their pride. Scripture tells us who will enjoy answered prayers. He answers the prayers of the obedient, John 14:21. He answers the prayers of those who seek him, Matthew 6:33. He answers the prayers of those who wait upon him, Psalm 40:1. He answers the prayers of those who ask in faith, who ask according to his will, who set their love upon him, who reverence him, who abide in him, who humble themselves before him. Those are the people that God's going to answer prayer. He answers the prayer of the Christian then, the one who lives for him, puts him first, and follows him. Not perfectly. Listen, nobody's going to do this perfectly. But he answers the prayer of those who care about honoring him, who care about his will. He doesn't answer the prayers of the sinful, selfish, and self-seeking. He won't do it. So the person who is merely religious but not truly saved, who is dominated by the flesh, has this internal conflict, feeding these insatiable idols. So tiring, yet these things must be satisfied, and the desires they create are so strong it leads to conflicts when they're not fulfilled. Like the little kid who throws a tantrum in the store when the parent says no. Man, I've seen a lot of tantrums in church. You know what? It always amazes me. I always stand back and go, really? That's the way you're going to act over this? I'm always amazed by it. Now the worst one. It not only leads to conflict with others, it leads to conflict with God. And in these verses, James points out the characteristics of those who are in conflict with God. That's what we're seeing. But look what he calls them. Verse 4. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He calls a person like that an adulterer. Now, adultery is being sexually unfaithful to your spouse with another person. Here, James picks up the term to speak of a spiritual infidelity. This would be speaking of those who claim to be Christians, united in marriage to Christ. That's a Christian, right? One who is united in marriage to Jesus Christ. That's Romans 7:4. Yet to use a biblical term, they go whoring around with the world. James says that's spiritual adultery. James calls this being a friend with the world. Now, we've got to say what that means. Because if you're a friend with the world, you're an enemy of God. And so let's make sure we understand what friendship with the world means. Now, friendship in the Greek is philia, which is a verb form of phileo, which is love. Now, the New Testament uses this word for the Father's love for the Son in John 5:20, and of the Father and Son's love for those who have saving faith in John 11:3. And so what James is talking about here is, James is using this term friendship, to describe an intense, deep affection for the world. Now, what is world? We've got to define that, because this is not one of those things where, ooh, I love Yosemite. Uh-oh, that's the world, buddy. It's not that. World, cosmos here in the Greek, isn't referring to the physical earth or the physical universe. It is used of this worldly system, its mindset, its values, this system that has been manipulated by Satan and is unreceptive or hostile towards God. John MacArthur put it this way: the system that promotes the goals of self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and every other form of self-serving, all of which amounts to hostility towards God. So it is embracing this anti-God value system that hates what he loves and loves what he hates. Now, he's not saying that a believer can't temporarily fall into something like that. Listen, we've all had those times where something in the world that we know we shouldn't do has become attractive and we've fallen into sin, temporarily knocked off course. But the difference is God deals with you, doesn't he? He convicts you. You repent and you return. This person James is talking about is a person whose life, whose choices are characterized by that. That's the habit of their life. That is who they are. They're worldly in their mindset, in their attitudes. It doesn't matter what God says. If it honors him or not, they don't really care. Yet they call themselves Christians. James has another description for them. This is so important. He says, this person is an enemy of God. Verse 4 again. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, that's why I believe this is written to unbelievers. A child of God is never called an enemy of God. James says the person who lives like this has chosen. He has chosen to side against God. He has chosen to oppose God. It makes no difference if they're in church or not. Remove that. Listen, church attendance means absolutely nothing if you're not following Jesus Christ. You can be as lost in church as you are in a bar. The only problem is the church can deceive you. The bar won't. To claim to be saved, to go to church and still live like the world, denies everything the Bible says has happened to you in salvation. It is to deny the work of God in you that transforms you radically, that makes a new you. It is to reduce faith down to just a mental assent. I believe in God, but I'm going to live how I want. And I expect God to accept me on my terms, and he won't. And that's what James is trying to tell us. Pastor James lovingly, graciously says he won't accept you on your terms. He'll accept you on his terms. Make sure you're lining up with him. Again, the believer can fall into sin and worldliness, but they can't be comfortable there. You know, we see this where Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, I do what I don't want to do. And we go, oh, yeah, see, Paul is like that. And we can use it to excuse sin. Paul was like that, but he wasn't comfortable like that. He hated that. He was miserable when he did that. He was convicted. Of course he was convicted. Of course he hated it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was in him. The Holy Spirit will not let you live in sin if you're a believer and be comfortable there. You have been predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is dead serious about that. And when you decide to be like the world, he will convict you and he will challenge you, and you will not enjoy the sin. You will eventually return. Say enough. We have to see what is being said here. To choose the world's ways and live like that is to make yourself an enemy of God. There is going to be a multitude that stand before him one day lost. And you know what? They went to church. They said, didn't we do all these things in your name? We were church people. We were religious folk. We drove out demons in your name. We did good works in your name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. This is scary, isn't it? What do I do then? Well, praise God, James tells us. He tells us we can't change ourselves. If this has found you out, if James has exposed who you are through his truth here, he's going to lead us to grace. But first of all, he's going to tell us we can't change ourselves. Look at verse 5. And I just titled this section, The Lost Are Really Lost. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, there are a lot of disagreements as to what the Scripture is saying. This is the one where the commentator said this is the most difficult verse to translate in the New Testament. And you see this when you read all of the different translations of the Bible. They're all over the place. You have, take for example, New American Standard Bible. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That would be saying the Holy Spirit that dwells in us intensely desires love, faithfulness, loyalty. Listen how the NIV puts it. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit, small s, human Spirit, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Small s, human Spirit. You would be saying there, the human Spirit is prone to sin, prone to jealousy, prone to envy. I agree with the NIV for a couple reasons, because I do believe the context is talking about unbelievers, their sin, who live as enemies of God. And the word used here for jealousy is never used of God. You'll find it a handful of times in the New Testament, and it is always used as a negative human emotion. Never used for God, always used in a negative way for people. And so if I see that, I am going to assume that it's going to use that in the same way here. And so I believe it's not the Holy Spirit, but the human Spirit. So what is James' point here? Here's what I think he's saying. If this teaching has exposed your worldliness, your selfish ambition, your jealousy, your contention with people, all these things that are marks of the unbeliever, maybe he has exposed a hypocrisy of claiming to belong to Christ while still sleeping with the world, spiritual adultery. I think James will simply say, that is because that's who you are. That's because that's who you are. You haven't been changed by God. The Spirit that is in you is still merely human. It's prone to sin. It doesn't want to follow God. It wants to sin. Even if you want to be religious, even if you know what you're doing is wrong, even if you want to be more moral, you're going to lose that internal battle because that's who you are. If this is true, then what should you do? Don't try to reform yourself. Listen, if you see this is true of you and you go, you know what, I don't know. And I've seen many people who have been in church for a long time and they've said, you know what, I don't think I am saved. Well, you don't turn over a new leaf and say, I'm going to be better. That's not going to solve this problem at all. You need transformation, not reformation. You need grace. And that's the next point. But God gives grace. Isn't that the gospel message? This is who you are, but God. But God gives grace. But God is merciful. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace, undeserved favor. He is willing to change you. He is willing to save you. He is willing to give you that new nature, make you that new you that longs for him rather than sin. He is willing to give you the power to live that life that is pleasing to him. And that life, as Kevin said, will satisfy you. That's the satisfying life, the life lived for him. But you can't do that before grace changes you. But he says you must humble yourself. God doesn't give grace to the proud. In other words, you must admit you've sinned. You're not just a victim. You've offended God. You've got to admit that. You must admit that you can't do anything to save yourself. You need to go to him and you need to ask him for help. You need to ask him for mercy. You've got to go to him and ask him to save you, forgive you, change you, so that you can live for him. You need grace. If James has exposed you, if you feel like you're an unbeliever, you need grace. So let's just conclude this then. Do you see yourself in the teaching of James this morning, either here in church or as this goes out on the internet? You've been in church, but your heart is still in the world. You've never really left the world behind. You don't really care what God thinks. If you're honest, you're still going to do what you want to do. You've never abdicated the throne of your life to him. You may have tried to be more religious. You may have tried to be nicer. But your flesh keeps dominating. You lack love. There is no peace internally or externally. You are characterized by conflict when you don't get your way. You have all the marks of an unbeliever. James will say the problem is then, this describes a life that doesn't know God. The problem if this describes the character of your life, and it's not just a temporal slip-up. Let me add that. If it's not just a temporal slip-up, but this is the pattern of your life, the habit of your life, the character of your life. Listen, James would say, you act so much like an unbeliever because you are an unbeliever. I know those are hard words. Necessary, though. You may be in church, but what you must ask yourself is, am I in Christ? Am I following him? Let me close with these words from Vance Havner. I am convinced that many people we call worldly Christians are not Christians at all. Our Savior said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. A sheep may fall into a mud hole, but is not satisfied to stay there. A hog is at home in a mud hole. It is true that we are not to judge people. The Lord knows those that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19, and I am glad that he does. Otherwise, some of them would be pretty hard to identify. But listen, he says, that same verse goes on to declare that all who claim to be the Lord's should depart from iniquity. When I see a bird that looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, paddles in the water like a duck, and prefers the company of ducks, I conclude that it must be a duck. James says, when I see a person who claims to be a believer, but they're living like the world, their desires are worldly, their attitudes are worldly, their actions are worldly, then I must conclude that that person is still of the world, not of Christ. James is simply doing what other New Testament writers did. Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. In other words, do you see the evidence of saving faith in your life? Peter told his readers to make their calling and election sure. 2 Peter 2:10. In other words, live in a way there is no doubt. Don't live in a question mark about this one. If you can't find the evidence, then James would lead you back to Jesus Christ and grace. If you will turn your life over to him, if you will trust in his work on your behalf, then he will save you. You'll find then the change internally that will then be lived out externally. You will see the evidences of a saved life. Let's pray. Father, we do admit that these are hard words from James. But Lord, we also realize that in today's church age, they are absolutely necessary. Lord, as we have an easy gospel being proclaimed that allows churches to be filled with unbelievers. And Lord, if we have unbelievers here, we're glad we do. But at the same time, I pray that your truth would deliver them from the world, would deliver them from sin, would show them their need of a Savior. And Lord, that today would be the day of salvation, that they wouldn't go out and try to transform themselves or reform themselves, but they would flee to you to escape the wrath that is to come. And Lord, to receive you by faith and to know your saving work in their life. So Father, do your work today. In Jesus' name, amen.